Jim Jackman, who we've been praying for last Sunday,
when he attended our church, and you know the journey he's been on. He has a metastasized colon cancer. Doctors had called in hospice care, but since he's been rallying and chemotherapy treatments have been helping him. But I just want to share this with you, and because I want you to know that sometimes we think about our size as a church, and we wonder whether we make a difference. And we do. I was asked by Marge to go visit Jim many, many weeks ago when he was first diagnosed with his colon cancer. And I didn't know what to expect, and Jim didn't know what to expect when I showed up. Now, he had trusted Christ as a Savior when he was much younger, and through the course of his life, he'd walked away from God, and his experience had been in an environment where it was hellfire and brimstone, so he was expecting when a pastor shows up to the hospital room and you haven't been doing what you should, that you're going to get a strong rebuke and condemnation would be spread throughout the room until you fall in repentance. And I had opportunity to visit with Jack a couple times and just tell him that I'm here on behalf of the church, and we're here to love on you, and we're here to pray for you during this difficult time of your life, and we just want you to know that we're here. And so as the relationship developed, he began to tell Marge, you know, I really need to go to that church. He says, but I'm not sure that I will be well received there. And so in a visit that I had with Jack, he said, you know, I got long hair, I have a lot of tattoos, I'm kind of rough around the edges, and you know, so I don't know how the people at the church will respond to me. And so, and being here last Sunday, he came out to the church picnic, and you guys were warm, kind, loving, embracing, caring in every way. And so I took Jim home after being out at the barbecue. And then later in the week, we were helping Marge do a little party for Caitlin, her granddaughter, who was turning 12. And we invited Jim over to come to the little hot dog barbecue we were having to that. And we did that out at our place. And as I was taking him back to his house following that, he says, you know, he says, I think I found a place. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, a place where I'm loved. A place where people care. A place where no matter what I've done in the past, that there is forgiveness. You guys were God's fingerprints on his life. And I want you to know, good job. That's who we are. That's what we do. That's who we represent. And so Jim's comment was that, well, I'm having my fifth chemotherapy appointment on Friday. It's a good 7 to 10 days before I feel like anything about life again. And so he's looking forward to the opportunity to return some Sunday in the future. And so I just wanted you to know that by his words, by his testimony, not just some delusional thought in my mind, that you guys have made a wonderful difference in this man's life, and he appreciates it. And so I wanted to pass that on to you. The past 2 weeks in our study in John 15 and 16, we reviewed the promise Jesus made to his disciples that he would send the Helper after his departure from earth. I'm sure if I was one of the disciples back then, I would have found this information presented by Jesus to be both unsettling, if you could imagine that, unsettling information presented by Jesus, and at the same time comforting. It would have been comforting in the fact that God has a plan and that God is working his plan out on earth. And in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that God had a plan for his disciples. So I'm sure there was comfort in that for the disciples to know that God had a plan. It would have been comforting because the disciples knew that Jesus is trustworthy and that he is full of love and compassion. So when Jesus, as their teacher and leader and Messiah, says that there are certain things that are going to happen and God is going to do certain things, they knew that they could count on the words that Jesus spoke and that God would always do the right thing in regard to them. So there was tremendous amount of comfort in the things that Jesus was telling them. On the other hand, Jesus' teaching could have been somewhat unsettling to the disciples because it was going to include a drastic change in what they had been experiencing over the past 3 years. And perhaps in your life, you can remember a time in life when you were experiencing a drastic change, and even though you knew it was what God wanted you to do, that there was a bit of unsettledness in your spirit over that. And so it was unsettling because Jesus was promising something to them that had never happened in the entire experience of humanity over the entire history of mankind. This idea of a helper being sent, a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit into the believer, is totally a fantastic new thing in all of the history of mankind. It was not something that even happened in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. This was something that was going to happen to establish the church age. And you got to imagine that having never seen this kind of thing ever happen before, that it had to be at best confusing in the disciples' minds as to how this is all going to play out. How does this all work out? Well, you know, the third person of the Godhead living within them, the idea of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the revolutionary idea that no one could easily, adequately understand from a human perspective. And so I think it was probably a bit unsettling to them. I mean, just consider this. Even in the New Testament church today, we have a completed New Testament that tells us a lot about what the Holy Spirit does and how he acts and what he does in the life of the believer. But we still have a lot of confusion, don't we, about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so therefore, it would be easy to understand that the Holy Spirit and his indwelling a person, and that it is infinite God that is indwelling the person, would have some confusion to the early disciples. And that being said, with no New Testament teaching available to them to help them understand it, and no previous human experience for them to have witnessed it, so you might say that Jesus' teaching to them was on the cutting edge of theology for the New Testament church. So I'm sure the disciples had more questions than answers. The helper was a mystery in many ways to them, especially when you consider that they had just made a big transition in their life. Think about all that they had gone through 3 years earlier. You know, out fishing, out collecting taxes, out doing this, out doing that, just kind of going through life and the motions of life, having a career, having a hometown, having a family maybe. And Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And you walk away from your career, you walk away from your hometown, you walk away from all those things that you know. And you now kind of walk around with this guy who has claimed to be the Messiah King and the one who is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. So you throw everything else to the wind. And for 3 years, you sit under his ministry and you see all these things that he's taught and done, these miracles that he has performed. And now at the end of this 3 years, he says, oh, hey, guess what? I'm heading out and time for another big transition in your life. I'm leaving and the Holy Spirit is coming. I just want you to get a sense of feel of maybe what was going through the disciples' minds as they tried to process this, because we like to categorize it in our little boxes and we say, oh man, in this place they were men of little faith, in this place they didn't do this right, in this place they did. There's a lot of transition, heavy transition, big transition, confusing transition that is taking place. And as humans, they're trying to process how this infinite God is working in the finite lives of mankind. And we know that we can't fit infinite God into our finite minds. And it was no easier for them to do it either. And I point this out because Jesus' teaching in John 15 and 16 was theological stuff that from the human perspective was incredibly abstract. And the trajectory in which their lives were going to take after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they could not anticipate it. Their lives were changing forever. Because the disciples loved and trusted Jesus, this new direction that Jesus was giving them, even though limited in insight, limited in experience, and limited in knowledge, must have left them feeling a bit weak-kneed spiritually. You know, a life reality to ponder. Maybe you're at this point in your life that God has asked you to do a hard thing, something different than what you thought you would be doing or should be doing in life, something you knew to be the will of God. And even though you love and trust Jesus, you find yourself a little weak-kneed spiritually. Because it's one thing to say, I promise God I'm going to do the right thing, and even if it's costly, I'm going to take that step and I'm going to do it. And it's a whole nother thing to take the step, right? Theory and reality are a couple of different things here. And so from the human perspective, there are times that we are not going to understand all that God is doing and all and everything in terms of how God is going to accomplish it. And we approach that situation spiritually cautious and with a good dose of apprehension. And that's where our faith in God begins to germinate and take control as we reflect on the way that God has worked in our lives in the past, and we have found that he has been faithful time and time again when we've committed to him, so that when we come to that new challenge, that new experience in life, we can say, you know, God, I have this whole history of trusting you in the past. And this whole history of trusting you in the past, I have always found you to be faithful to me. So God, it is going to be with courage that even though in my mind I don't understand all that you're doing, why you're doing, or even how you're going to do it, but I know that you've asked me to do this specific something, and I'm going to say yes, because I trust in you. As Jesus made it clear to his disciples, I'm leaving, and when I do, I will send you the helper, I anticipate that the disciples were feeling a bit spiritually dazed. We read in John 15, 26 and 27, when the helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So there's something that the work of the Holy Spirit is going to do, is testify about Jesus. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in John 16, 7, we read, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there's the promise of Jesus that he is going to do something. So the question, as you have probably anticipated in what I've said so far, as you're one of the disciples standing there hearing this from Jesus, is that if Jesus is going to send a helper to us, who and what exactly is the helper? How will the helper help me? What will he do? How long will the helper be with me? What exactly will I need to know in order to recognize that the helper is here? Put yourself in the disciples' circumstance. Imagine what would be some of the questions you would be feeling at this point in time if you were standing in their shoes. Mortal man, having never been down this road with God before, and the day of Pentecost is yet future, and there's no Old Testament or no New Testament written that gives you definition to all of this. Historically, we know that the Holy Spirit made his original indwelling presence a reality on the day of Pentecost, as God launched the church age in a clear and dramatic fashion. Any serious reader of the New Testament knows, regardless of their position on spiritual gifts or eternal security or baptism or any of those kinds of things, any serious reader of the New Testament understands that the New Testament church and the indwelling Holy Spirit took root at this particular time on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the day of fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the church and to his disciples that the helper that he had promised is now the helper that has come. And so for us, the helper is not a future experience. The indwelling spirit is not a future experience. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, boom, the Holy Spirit came and took residence in our life, and he's an indwelling Holy Spirit. And he indwells the child of God. And we recognize that this indwelling part of the Holy Spirit of God is part of the benefit package of having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't plead for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is an automatic act that God performed in your life when you said yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit came to take residence within you, giving you a new nature. And so with that then, we are qualified to be what we call born again. We know from the study of the Holy Spirit, the helper is God's change agent in the world today. And that God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, relentlessly, as we looked at last week, pursues all people for salvation. All people have worth and value to God because all people are created in the image of God. And God is not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter 3:9. Thus, the Holy Spirit, one of his roles upon this earth, as we looked at last week, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit directs people to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he convicts them of their sin, he testifies of who Jesus is. The work of the Holy Spirit directs people to find their spiritual rest in Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Can you think of any better guardian of your soul than Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father? The Holy Spirit came to the world to reveal God's plan. Now, think about this. Just give some consideration to this. Just think, if Jesus did not reveal to us the plan of salvation, if God never, through the Holy Spirit, convicted the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, what would have happened with the gift that Jesus Christ gave in bringing us eternal life? If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and if the Holy Spirit does not testify to the world that Jesus is Savior of the world, what would become of that gift that God has given to us? Logically speaking, if you don't know about the gift of salvation, you'll never receive the gift of salvation, right? Seem like logical statement. And this is why the Holy Spirit has come into the world, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to testify about Jesus. This reminds me of a funny story from my past. When I was a college student, one Christmas, my mom and dad purchased a two-drawer filing cabinet for me to use at college, something that I desperately needed. Now you save everything on the hard drive, but back then you needed a filing cabinet, and you had the Dewey Decimal System, and you had all these folders and these things in order to try and stay organized. The only problem was the Dewey Decimal System was so complicated for this small mind that I was confused most of the time anyway. Anyway, that being aside, I came home for Christmas that year, and our family went through our traditional Christmas Eve opening of gifts. We had a wonderful time together as a family, and eventually I had to head back to college for my winter and spring quarters. But then when I returned home for my summer break, a couple days into my summer stay at home, my mom asked me, "Why didn't you take that filing cabinet to college that we bought you for Christmas?" I looked at my mom. I said, "Mom, I don't know anything about a filing cabinet." My mom said, "Yes, we gave it to you at Christmas, remember?" And I said, "Mom, I don't know anything about a filing cabinet for Christmas." With that, my mom took me into one of the bedroom closets, and there it was, a two-drawer filing cabinet in a box, all bought and paid for by my mom and dad. But there it sat, unused in the closet, because I didn't know anything about the gift. My point is, you can't receive a gift that you don't know exists. My mom said that they put the filing cabinet in the closet to keep it hidden from me at Christmas so it would be a surprise. And I said, "Surprise!" We had a good laugh about the filing cabinet, and it made it to college with me when I returned to college in the fall. Well, see, God understands this kind of stuff. So he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he sends the Holy Spirit to testify about who Jesus Christ is so that we know about the gift, so that we will receive the gift and accept the gift, and heaven would become our home. So where we ended our discussion last week on the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, a couple of the works that were described in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14 on the front of your bulletin there. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we focused on that last week, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So I want to discuss with you today the work of the Holy Spirit and how that works out for us in regard to the Holy Spirit being given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit being given to you as a pledge of your inheritance, that this is not something that you ask for. It is not something that you plead with God for. The pledge of the Holy Spirit, again, is part of the benefit package of accepting Christ as your Savior. It's something that God does to you, that when you say yes to Jesus, he sends the Holy Spirit into your life to indwell you, and he becomes the pledge of your inheritance. And so I want to talk about that for a moment. If you have time sometime this week, look through and read through Revelation 21 and 22. And you'll find out a lot about your heavenly inheritance. Probably not even a shadow of everything that you get, but it's probably a greater view than what you might already have of what you gain in heaven. So take some time to read Revelation 21 and 22. Oftentimes when we think about death on earth, We think about death in terms of what a person leaves behind as an inheritance for family and friends. As a matter of fact, I read an article that talked about dogs that have inherited hundreds of thousands of dollars left to them by their loving owners to take care of their needs. And in some cases, a few rare dogs have inherited over $1 million. Can you imagine that? Craziness. I guess, yeah. So today, I want you to think outside the box. I want you to think about inheritance, not in terms of what you leave behind when you leave this earth, but I want you to think about inheritance from the perspective of what you gain when you die on this earth. I looked up online the word inheritance, in which a legal definition of inheritance is stated as being anything received from the estate of a person who has died, whether by laws of descent or as a beneficiary of a will or trust. Now, that's human thinking about an inheritance, what is left behind. In contrast, biblical inheritance is the benefit given to the physically deceased as they enter into heaven forever. It's not about what you leave behind, it's what you're going to go get when we talk about biblical inheritance. Now, bask in this teaching of God's word. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And where is that? It's reserved for you in heaven. Notice the security that comes with that. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if I'm going to have somebody protecting me, God's the guy I want doing it, right? Amen. The all-powerful, omnipotent God, I want him to be the protector through his power of what has been given to me. I thought, wow, what a powerful, insightful passage from God's word. Because of God's great mercy, we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus. And then that resurrection, we've obtained an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and will not fade away. And the security of that is based upon the power of God. When I looked at the reality of that heaven, I thought, I just need to take a sneak peek. And so I looked at Revelation 21, 1 through 6, and it said, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. And that's where we're going. That's where we're spending eternity. That's what is protected by the power of God. An imperishable body. Undefiled body that will not fade. That's our spot, folks. That's our destiny. God calls our salvation an inheritance. We might look at it as really a promotion. We are promoted from struggling on this earth with the sin nature, and we are promoted into glorified bodies with glorified minds. An inheritance in heaven is where we no longer have to deal with illness and disease, but we have that glorified body where illness and disease no longer reigns. An inheritance in heaven is a place where there is no developmental disability or physical disability. They are gone forever. An inheritance in heaven is a place for us built by Jesus where the streets are gold and there are no taxes or user fees to pay. Right? Because it is all part of the gift of God and what He has bestowed upon us. Now, I've officiated at lots of weddings over my 40-year career. And one thing I see is how physical death is such a painful curse to those that are left behind. It is terrible, terrible pain when we lose somebody we love. It is long-term physical pain. However, at the same time, there is comfort in the fact that at physical death for the deceased, it is physical death, the key that unlocks and opens the doors to our heavenly inheritance, where migraine headaches are no more. There is no more dementia or Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or MS or Huntington's disease. There is no more physical or developmental disability. There's no more backaches or hip pains or nervous system disorders. All coronary heart disease is gone. Diabetes is removed. All depression, anxiety, and stress is gone and replaced with peace and joy and happiness. No walkers or wheelchairs in heaven, beloved. And best of all, there is never again a struggle with the sin nature that so easily causes us to stumble here. Without physical death, you see, all those things that I've just mentioned would be an eternal curse to us. But physical death releases us from this body unto the glorified body, from the finiteness of our mind to the glorified mind, and it erases the curse that comes with sin. And as brutal as death feels on earth when we lose a loved one, are we not joyful and happy that they are not going to live for eternity with what they had to deal with in their end-of-life battles on this earth? That doesn't mean that death doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not painful. It is. But it gives us a different perspective that God is the only one who could take something as painful as physical death and turn it into something good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. If He could do that with death, He can do it with anything, right? Take comfort in your inheritance as God's child by faith in the Lord Jesus. The inheritance which is promised to you is guarded by the Holy Spirit of promise who seals you and is your down payment of your heavenly home. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and through 44 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's what we put into the grave. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Have you ever had those stumbling blocks in your life that it seems like there's that one or two that you continually stumble over and are a habitual problem and keeping you right with God? Man, no more of that. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. But when this perishable, this thing here, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you believe in God, believe in His word also. For His words are truth, and His truth will set you free. God invites you to His heaven. Jesus is the door. He is the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. No person gets to heaven without Jesus. The helper through whom the Father and Son send is then given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Again, if you believe in God, believe also in His word. Let me close with this thought. The term pledge in this passage carries the idea of a guarantee in regard to our inheritance. The Bible teaches that through the Holy Spirit's work, we have already begun to participate in the realities of heaven because of the indwelling Spirit. Just as a father might choose to give a piece of the inheritance to his children before his death, so our Heavenly Father has chosen to give us a portion of our heavenly inheritance while we're still on this earth. Truly, we are not all that we will be one day on the day in which we receive our full inheritance. However, we're blessed on this day to have the life-changing experience of the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to live life in a God-honoring way. Again, on the front of your bulletin, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, "Now He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." 2 Corinthians 5, 5, "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." A couple ways to understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit as a pledge in regard to our salvation is to understand that the language being used here is kind of a marketplace language. A pledge is a down payment or a guarantee of full payment later. For instance, I'm having to have some work done at my house, and I've hired somebody to do it, and they ask for 50% up front, and 50% will be given to them later. The 50% is the down payment. It is my word, my commitment that when the project is finished, that I'm going to take care of the rest of it. People regularly put down earnest money when they make an offer on the home. And the earnest money is promise of full payment when all the inspections and paperwork is complete. In a relationship, an engagement ring is given as a promise. It's a down payment, if you would, of something more to come later, marriage. Thus, this pledge that God has made to us through the helper being sent, who is a pledge of our inheritance, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge to us that says, there's more to come and there's full payment to be made when you get your inheritance in heaven. It is this, in this case, the promise is an unconditional promise made by God when we trust Jesus as our Savior. God at our death will complete the entire transaction of our inheritance. How do we know? Because God has given us the Holy Spirit. And we are protected by the power of God. So we know. Thus, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is the first part, the down payment of our inheritance. The joy of the Holy Spirit. The peace that surpasses all understanding. the love of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. All are the effects of the Spirit's ministry in our lives today, and it is an early taste of what heaven will be like. God, who began a good work in us, will complete it. This is the promise of God. It is the seal of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that inheritance has received the down payment with a view to full redemption. I hope this makes you smile. I hope this makes you that when you walk out the door today, that your step will be a little lighter and the burden will be a little less heavy. I hope this makes you just feel relaxed in Jesus. To know that your eternity has been cared for by Him and His promises and His provision, His protection by His power. If you believe in God, believe in His word also. Jesus is Savior. He is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that You love us in a manner that our minds cannot even comprehend. All those things that would have been unseen by us because our sin nature made us dead in our trespasses and sin, that You, through Your Holy Spirit of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and making testimony to people about who Jesus is, that You awaken our spirits and You give us a look at the Savior, and You invite us to Yourself, and You call us to Yourself, and we are able to respond in the affirmative by trusting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Had the Father and Son not sent the Spirit, we would have been without hope. We want to thank You, Lord, that not only did You make purchase of the gift, but You also delivered that gift to the doorstep of our lives and invited us to open the package and to take it and to make it our own. That's love. That's mercy. That's grace. We want to thank You, Father, for such a precious and magnificent grace and mercy and love that You have given to us by way of the gift of Your Son who died for our sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.